The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, welcome back, folks. We are in Genesis, and we are in Genesis chapter 8 today. We looked at the flood last week. We are going to take a look at the post-diluvian world today, what life was like after the flood. So open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 8, and we'll begin reading at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply it. And God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you, and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. We'll come back to the rest of the story of Noah, the end of chapter 9, if we have time today. But this is the post-flood world. It's hard to imagine what it would have been like when Noah stepped off the ark after all of that time cooped up there with all of the animals rocking on that great vast boat in the midst of the flood waters. We said whatever this flood was, probably a localized, but nevertheless one that affected the universal humankind at that point. What we can say about this flood was that it was probably very real. I have no doubt that the flood occurred, for no other reason than the fact that almost every culture, we pointed it out this last week, almost every culture on the face of the earth has some sort of flood narrative. So whatever this dramatic event was, this traumatic event was, it left an indelible mark on human beings. This was perceived as a great judgment upon the wickedness of humanity. But now it is past, and Noah steps off the ark onto what is left, and you can just imagine what it was like. I think the first emotion that probably gripped Noah was not one of relief, but rather one of fear, to see the devastation, everything that had taken place. We have this very idyllic view of what the world would have looked like. Unfortunately, you don't have a great view of that particular picture, but I think that's the way we imagine in our mind's eye what the world looked like after the flood. The waters are receding and things are green and there's this beautiful rainbow in the sky. But certainly after a devastating flood, if you've ever seen that, what you realize is that things are anything but beautiful. I grew up not far from Johnstown, Pennsylvania. And if you know anything about Johnstown, you know that it's famous for at least one thing. What's it famous for? The flood, of course. In May of 1889, a devastating flood struck that area. Actually, a dam broke in the mountains, and it killed over 2,200 people, the worst natural disaster in the nation's history. But the town of Johnstown was built at the confluence of two rivers on a natural floodplain. And that flood in 1889 was not the only flood that hit that area. There was another flood in 1936. And some of you may actually recall that there was a terrible flood in 1977 that killed over 200 people in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. So the area has been devastated. And I remember as a little boy in the 70s, because we had family in Johnstown, thanks be to God, they were on high ground, not necessarily affected. But I remember going to visit family after the flood and seeing the devastation. Buildings that had been washed out, some of which had been washed away, and of course, trees had been uprooted, the ground was filled with mud. It was terrible. And of course, we all had an opportunity to witness some of that in the mountains of North Carolina when they had the terrible floods, because we're living in a media age, and so we saw things happening in real time. It was devastating. And even portions of North Carolina are still attempting to recover from the devastation, washed out roads and that sort of thing. It was terrible, and it would have been terrible for Noah. This flood would have been absolutely devastating, having taken everything away, having killed every living creature on the face of the earth that had breath in it. It would have been absolutely devastating, and I think that that utter devastation would have filled Noah with a sense of grief and fear. But I don't think it was just the utter devastation that would have filled Noah with a sense of fear. There was also the sense that this might possibly happen again. If God did it once, what was to prevent God from doing it again? Because why did God bring the flood on the earth in the first place? Why did he bring this? Well, it was judgment. It was because man had been multiplying and evil had been multiplying with man. In fact, we're told that the inclination of man's heart was only evil what? All the time. That's a pretty damning indictment against the human race in this early day. Only evil all the time. And Noah must have wondered if it could happen again, because even though we're told Noah found favor in God's sight, even though Noah was a God-fearer, he nevertheless knew that the same evil that dwelt in the hearts of the people before the flood dwelt in his own heart and dwelt in the heart of his children as well. They may have been God-fearing, but they were not perfect. Remember that we're all OS positive. And we're going to see that that was the case with Noah and his sons as well. And so when Noah stepped off the ark, I think he saw all of the devastation. He realized that because man was wicked, wicked from his youth, we read in this passage, there was the possibility that God would bring devastation and judgment again. He, after all, had witnessed the corruption of Seth's line. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6 for just a moment, there's that controversial passage. We talked about it some weeks ago. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. And then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And then it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old and men of renown. Now, we talked about the various theories associated with this event. We said that there were some who believed that what was happening here was angelic beings that had come down and were having sexual relations with women. I said to you, I don't think that that's really what the text is saying. It is true that angels are sometimes referred to later in the Old Testament as the children or the sons of God. But actually, given the context here, given the fact that you have that long genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 that talks about the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain, you have the godly line and the ungodly line. I think what's really happening here is that the line of Seth, that godly line, which had been preserved, he was the replacement, if you will, for Abel. You have this godly line. The godly line was intermarrying with the wicked line. And the result was that there was no longer the preservation of goodness. There was a mixture. Everybody was becoming evil, and therefore evil was spreading. And that's why God looks on mankind and sees that the inclination of their hearts, all of the people, is evil all of the time. And Noah had witnessed all of that. And having witnessed it, he must have thought, well, it could happen again. So what's the first thing that Noah does when he gets off the boat? He offers a sacrifice. Now, that would have been a thank offering, I think. I think Noah would have been giving thanks to God for the fact that he had been preserved in this devastating flood. But it was also a sacrifice for sin. It was an attempt to appease God and to ensure that this would never happen again. And we know that because of what follows. Look again at Genesis chapter 8, beginning at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Now, the only reason for God to say that is because he knew that Noah was offering a sacrifice because Noah was afraid that that's what God was going to do. And so when God smelled that pleasing aroma, when he realized that Noah was coming on the basis of sacrifice, not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of sacrifice, we're told that the aroma was pleasing to him and he made a promise. God's response to this sacrifice of Noah was a covenant. A covenant. This is what is known as the Noahic covenant. God makes a promise to Noah and to his descendants. There are a couple of things I want you to notice about this Noahic covenant. It's not the first covenant, incidentally, in Scripture. We're going to come back to the first covenant, the covenant that took place in Eden, in just a moment. But it is the first one after the flood. Now, there'll be other covenants, as we know. The greatest covenant is the one that God makes with us through Jesus Christ. But this is the first covenant after the flood. And there are three things in particular that you need to notice about it before we get to the details of it. The first thing you need to notice is that this covenant is unilateral. God is making the promise. And this promise is not dependent on man's obedience. That's why it's unilateral, you see. God makes a covenant, makes an agreement with Noah, but it's not on the basis of Noah's obedience. That's unlike the previous covenant that God had made with Adam, which was known as the Edenic covenant, or the covenant of works. Go back for a moment to Genesis chapter 2. It's helpful to see the contrast between these two covenants. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, that is Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now that is the covenant that God made with Adam. Here's the deal, basically, God says. You can eat of any tree in the garden, but you can't eat of that one. Now, of course, you know how this works. The minute that you say, you can't eat that particular tree, that's the only tree you want. I know I've told you this story before, but it bears repeating, and it just is, reminds me of my dear brother. When we were little, my mother decided to make cupcakes for us on one particular Valentine's Day. And she sprinkled what little candies, you know, you call them red hots, on the top of the cupcakes. And then my mother said, and it remains to this day a mystery as to why she said it. She still doesn't know why she said it. But she said, whatever you do, don't stick those red hots up your nose. At which point, my brother turned to me and he said, well, why doesn't she want us to stick those red hots up our nose? And I said, I don't know. Why don't you give it a try? And sure enough, he did. He stuck that red hot up his nose, and they were cinnamon flavored. And before long, he's crying because they hurt, and he can't do anything about it. And my mother said, what happened? And I said, well, he stuck the red hot up his nose. And she said, why? I told him not to stick the red hot up his nose. Paul tells us that's how the law works. The real function of the law is not to prevent us from sinning. The real function of the law is to reveal our sin. And because of our sin nature, what the law does when you lay down the law is that it actually provokes sin within us. That's what we want to do. So that was the covenant that God made with Adam. You could eat of any tree, but you can't eat of that one. And yet that becomes the one tree that they want more than anything else. But you understand the covenant. As long as they live within the parameters, as long as they are obedient, they have access to another tree. What tree? The tree of life. But if they disobey, what happens? They become denied access to the tree of life. They are cast out of Eden, and a cherubim is placed at the entrance to the garden with a flaming sword flashing every way so that they cannot gain access to the tree of life. So it is a promise that God makes. You'll have eternal life. You'll live forever. You'll have access to this tree, which functions as a kind of sacrament, but only if you what? You obey. So there's a part that God plays, but there's a part that Adam plays. In the covenant that God makes with Noah, it's not based upon man's obedience. It is a unilateral promise. God makes the promise, and it is not contingent or dependent on anything that Noah does. Second thing about the Noahic covenant that's worth noting is that it is eternal. God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man. I will never again send a flood upon the earth. I will never again destroy all flesh that has breath within it. It's an eternal covenant. As long as the earth remains, God will never destroy the earth in that manner again. You know, as human beings, we sometimes make promises in which we say, I will never again do that. You ever done that? How many of you have always kept those promises? See, it's the nature of human beings that we make promises, and sometimes with the best of intentions, but the problem is that due to the weakness of our nature, we are incapable of keeping those promises. But the wonderful thing about God is that when God makes a promise and says, never again will I do it, you can take that to the bank. You can be assured that he will never again do it. In fact, some of the greatest promises that God makes in Scripture, some of the most comforting passages that you find anywhere in the Old and New Testaments are never again passages. I want to take a look at just a few of them. We'll look at these. These four come just from the Gospel of John. That makes it easy so you don't have to go back and forth throughout the Scriptures. But turn, if you will, keep your finger in John chapter 8 or your bookmark or whatever you want, and turn to John chapter 6. And I want to show you a couple of these never again passages because they're very, very comforting. And that gives us a little bit of a clue as to God's motivation here in Genesis. And John chapter 6, the pertinent verse is verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall what? Never thirst. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Come to me if you're hungry, and I'll satisfy you. Come to me if you're thirsty, and you will never thirst again. John chapter 8, another one of these wonderful never promises. Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who keeps my word, he will never see death. Death, of course, is our great enemy, isn't it? We all have an inevitable appointment. I'm going to talk about this a little bit on Easter, because Easter, of course, is the great victory over the powers of death. But the reality is this: we may try to suppress death. We may try to avoid talking about death or thinking about death, but I've got news for you. Nobody can outrun it. And Jesus makes a wonderful promise. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Well, turn just a page or two in your Bible to John chapter 10. This is the account of the good shepherd, basically. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. If you are a member of Christ's flock, you will never perish. Because the good shepherd, what? Watches over his sheep. And finally, John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. This is the death of Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus has arrived in Bethany. Martha comes out to meet him on the road, and she says to him, I know that my brother will rise again. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall what? Never die. These are some of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. They are what give us hope. These are the things upon which we as Christian people build our lives, the promises of God. And we have the first of those never promises here in Genesis chapter 8. God promises that he will never again destroy the earth. So this covenant is unilateral. God makes the covenant. God makes the promise. It's not dependent on man. It is an eternal promise. It's eternal because God is eternal. God is capable of making the kinds of promises you and I are incapable. And the third thing about the Noahic covenant that is significant is that it is a covenant that is based upon grace. It's based upon grace. God decides that he's never going to destroy the earth again. Not only is he never going to destroy the earth, but as we're about to see, he's going to preserve it. You'll notice that he says that there will be seasons. There will be spring and summer and fall and winter, and this will go on forever. And that is because God is eternal. But he does this as a matter of his grace. He knows that if it's dependent upon man, the covenant will never hold. Look again at Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. God knows, even after the flood, what dwells in the heart of man, what dwells in the heart of Noah and his sons. He knows that it is evil from their youth. And so, if the covenant is going to hold based upon Noah and his sons, it's not going to hold for very long. So when God makes this promise to humanity, it is based solely and entirely upon grace. What? God's undeserved, unearned merit. Because the corruption of our hearts, we can't earn it, we can't merit it. Now let's talk a little bit about the features of this great covenant, because it's significant. What are the features of the Noahic covenant? Well, the first thing that we see that God does after the flood is that he makes a promise to preserve. I've already alluded to this. Again, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. When the earth remains seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, they shall not cease. It wasn't as though God had decided to wash his hands of the whole of creation. He had mercy. He punished the vast majority of humanity, that is true, but he did preserve a remnant, Noah. And even though he destroyed everything upon the planets that had breath in it, he didn't destroy everything. He did preserve some of the animals in the ark, didn't he? That was a matter of his grace. And apparently, the plant life survived, because we're told that even when he sent out the dove, it came back initially with what? An olive branch. So what God does here at the beginning is he makes a promise to preserve the creation. This is something I think that as Christians we need to bear in mind. You know, sometimes as evangelical Christians or conservative Christians, we think of anybody that is concerned with preserving the planet as a liberal. And I just want to say to you that I think it is incumbent upon us as Christians to be concerned for the planet. What the prayer book calls our fragile island home. We should be concerned. Why? Of all people, Christians should be concerned. Now, that doesn't mean we worship the creation, but we should be concerned for the creation. Because God made it. He made it as our home. And we are intended, as we saw back in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, to extend the blessings of Eden to the whole of the created order. So we see a promise to preserve the creation. We see a reconstitution of creation and the creation mandate. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Where do you hear those words? Elsewhere. Earlier in Genesis, where God places the man and the woman together and he tells them to be what? Fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same thing in Genesis chapter 1 that you later find in Genesis chapter 9. God also says the same thing to Noah that he said to Adam. In Genesis chapter 1, God said, you are to have dominion over all the creatures of the earth and all the plants, over every living thing. Mankind is God's region over creation. Remember that? Now, of course, mankind was not satisfied with being number two. We wanted to be number one. We wanted to be in charge. But we were given dominion. We were given authority. Who was the first taxonomist? Adam. He named the animals. That's dominion. That's authority. When you name something, you have authority over it. When you name a dog, you have authority over the dog. The dog doesn't name you. Now, for some of you, your dog may control you. I don't know. But you're meant to have dominion over these things. And the same thing is true here. Genesis chapter 9. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. That's dominion, you see. It's the same dominion that God gave to Adam and Eve. But I think with a slight difference. In Genesis chapter 1, Adam and Eve are given dominion, but there's no talk of fear. How many of you remember those paintings by Edward Hicks? Maybe you've seen them in art museums. He was an artist in the 19th century. He did what were known as the Peaceable Kingdom series. Oftentimes depicting the founding of the colony of Pennsylvania, it shows William Penn, and he's making a treaty with the Indians in the background, and then you have all of these creatures, and there's a little child in the front. It comes from the Bible, a little child shall lead them, and, you know, the lion shall lie down with the oxen, or with the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and so forth, and you see those creatures there. It's a peaceable kingdom. That's the idea of Eden initially. That Adam had dominion and authority over the animals, but there didn't seem to be any sort of conflict in Eden. There was peace. There was tranquility. They worked together, even though Adam was in control. But here, it's fear. It's fear. He has dominion, but the animals no longer respect. They fear. They fear. Now, why is that? I think the reason is pretty obvious. It's because sin has entered the picture at this point. And sin always produces fear. It always produces fear. And that's exactly what we see here. So there is a darker element to here. But one of the things that's happening in this post-diluvian world is that God is making a promise. He's going to preserve the creation. And he is going to reconstitute the creative order, and he's going to give the same mandate to Noah. There is a sense in which Noah is the new Adam, isn't he? Humanity has been wiped out. We're starting all over again, and God makes the same commandments that he made to Adam part of Noah's life as well. God does something else in this Noahic covenant. He promises to restrain evil. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. God knows that if evil is not restrained, it will run amok. That seems to be what happened before the flood. You'll remember that Cain killed Abel. And as a result of Cain killing Abel, there were consequences. What happened to Cain? He was driven out to live as a nomad, but his life was not forfeit. And as a result of his life not being forfeit, he had the opportunity to what? Reproduce. And that whole line became corrupt, and that line eventually married into what? The devout line of Seth, so that the whole of humanity was corrupted. And God looked and saw that the thoughts of their hearts was only evil all the time. God is not going to allow that to happen again. He's going to set in place restraints. Do you understand that it is a matter of God's grace that he sets restraints? They're boundaries of blessing. Sure they are. They're like guardrails in our lives. And we're going to talk about what some of those restraints are in just a moment. But we need to understand that that's what God does. He restrains evil. Folks, we talk about total depravity. We've talked about that in here, total depravity. Total depravity does not mean utter depravity. Total depravity means there's no aspect of the human nature that has not been touched by sin. Our minds have been affected by it. Our imaginations have been affected by it. Our bodies have been affected by it, as we all know. There's no aspect of the human character or the human being that has not been touched by sin. We are totally depraved in that sense. But we're not utterly depraved. We're not as bad as we could possibly be. And the only reason we're not as bad as we could possibly be is because God sets restraints. And one of those restraints that society respects and honors because it is established right here at the beginning, right after the flood, is government. And when I say government, I'm not talking about big government. I'm talking about laws, rules by which people live. And one of the first laws that God establishes here for the restraint of evil is capital punishment. We see it right here. Now, I know that there are some people that have a problem with the notion of capital punishment. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, in recent years has come out against capital punishment. But actually, it is a biblical mandate right here at the beginning. The important thing to remember is that it is not designed so much to punish as it is to preserve. Now, punishment is involved, but that's not the primary goal of capital punishment. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by a man shall his blood be shed. In other words, when Cain killed Abel, if Cain's life had been forfeit, then he wouldn't have had the opportunity to what? Reproduce and create other like-minded, wicked people. The world may not have gotten as bad as it did, and the flood may not have occurred. That's the idea here behind it. So when God establishes government here and this notion of capital punishment at the beginning, it's not designed just to punish the offender. It is designed to preserve the rest of humanity, to maintain order within society. Because if there are no restraints, what happens? Man becomes utterly depraved. Utterly depraved. Now I want to talk just briefly about government and the role of government. But we're going to turn to the New Testament in order to do that. Here we see the first of that, the establishment of laws, rules under which humanity must live and conduct itself. And Paul and Peter, the two great apostles, both talk about this, the rule of laws and government in our lives and how these things are necessary. Not only necessary, but ordained by God. And coming as they do from Paul and Peter, this is really quite extraordinary. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Here's the next part. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That's Paul's way of saying that government is not the idea of man. Government, laws, regulations, rules, these things were established by God. And where do we find it? In Genesis. After the flood, where God establishes rules under which people are to live. Therefore, Paul says, verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. I'm just going to go out on a limb and just say it. And if I offend anybody, I apologize beforehand. The whole notion of defunding police is craziness. It fails to take into consideration a number of things. It fails to take into consideration the fallenness of mankind. And it fails to take into consideration the mandate for government and authority and the restraint of evil that we find everywhere in the scriptures. Be it on their own head, anybody in any city that thinks it's a good idea to get rid of law enforcement. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, here it is, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay, and since it's April coming up, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Now that is a word that Paul is writing to whom? Christians. That's the key. Christians. This is how Christians are to conduct themselves. Now, yes, sometimes governments become corrupt and so forth, and there are ways of dealing with that. But when you are dealing with authority that is not corrupt, When you are dealing with authority that is trying to maintain order within society, you have a moral responsibility. This goes back to Genesis, to Noah, to follow those rules and to be subject to those authorities. Peter says the same thing. Go to Peter here at the end of the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 13 and following. I think this is particularly profound, coming as it does from the lips of Peter. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The emperor? That's an extraordinary thing for Peter to say, wasn't it? Peter was out preaching, Jesus is Lord, which meant that Caesar was not. That's what got him martyred. That's what got Paul martyred. And yet he says, honor the emperor. What is he saying? He's not honoring the person. You're honoring the office. You're honoring the authority of the office. And that's a good news for us as well. That is a good word for us today as well. Regardless of who sits in the office, you honor the office. You respect the office. You know, every time there's a change in administration, somebody comes and says to me, are we going to pray for that person in the prayers of the people? And the answer is, absolutely we are. For two reasons. One reason, I can't think of any person who needs our prayers more than the chief executive of the United States. Regardless of who holds that office, if they win, we win. Okay? And the second reason we do it is because we are commanded as Christian people to do it. And we see all of this right here at the very beginning. Now, here's a fourth feature of this Noahic covenant. It's the giving of a sign. This is the one thing that everybody remembers of the post-diluvian world, and that is the giving of the sign. What did God do as a sign that he would never again destroy the earth? We're told that he set his bow in the sky. The Hebrew only says bow, not rainbow. Only bow. Why do you suppose that is? Well, this is the first time, presumably, anybody had seen it. A bow is a symbol of what? Warfare. A bow is a weapon. And when God sets his bow in the sky, you'll notice that the bow is upside down. It's no longer aimed at the earth. The warfare is over. God hangs up his bow, as it were. And the second thing about it is that it is a thing of beauty. When you see God's bow, which is now hung up, which is aimed toward heaven, not toward earth, as a form of aggression, it is a thing of beauty. It is a thing of majesty. It is a thing of glory. It is a thing that draws us in and attracts us. See, everything about this covenant is designed for our good. Everything about the Noahic covenant and the new creation that God brings after the flood is intended for our good. Even the establishment of government is intended what? For our benefit, to restrain evil so that we don't become as bad as we could possibly be. That is all of grace, my friends. It shows us the nature of the God with whom we have to do. Now, there are a couple of other things that I want us to reflect on before we break from this and move on to something else, or perhaps we only have about 15 minutes left to wait until next week. But just a couple of further elements that are worth considering. They're not part of the Noahic covenant. That's the Noahic covenant.
It's a promise to preserve. It's a reconstitution of creation and the mandate to be fruitful and to multiply and to have dominion over the creation. It is a promise to restrain evil, and it is the giving of this marvelous sign that God will once, never again, destroy the earth as he had with water. But there are a couple of other things in this narrative that I think are very important. We find here an introduction to the doctrine of original sin. We see that, again, we've already talked about this, but this is really where you see it, in verse 21, where we're told that God understands that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is not something you see that we learn as time goes by, how to become sinners. It's something that is within us, in our very nature, in our very being. One of the greatest admissions of this fact is Psalm 51. We'll be reading this as we head into Holy Week. It was read on Ash Wednesday, Psalm 51. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, you know the background behind it, perhaps. What had happened was that King David, the text says that in the spring of the year, when kings went out to war, David stayed home. That was his first mistake. It wasn't that David was a frightened man. David was courageous. He had fought many battles. He had won many battles. He, of course, is the man who went out as a champion, as a young boy, against Goliath. But there is something, I think, in the text when it says that when kings go out to war, David stayed home. Now, he was getting long in the tooth by that point. He was becoming older, but we're going to see that not too old, but he decided to stay home. Oftentimes, let me tell you something, folks, that's when sin strikes. When you know you should be someplace else and you're not there. Idle hands. And that was the king. He was getting reports from the front. It was in the spring that armies would go on campaign. You couldn't operate in the wintertime. That was true even in the 19th century. Armies oftentimes went into, quote, winter quarters during the Napoleonic era or during the Civil War. It's because they couldn't campaign in the winter. The roads would become quagmires and so forth. But in the spring, when everything dried up, the armies would go back on campaign again. But David stayed home in his palace, and he was an active man, and he's getting reports from the front, and he's thinking to himself, maybe I should be there, but I'm not there. And so he's bored, and he's walking along the palace parapets, and what does he see? Over the garden wall, he sees the neighbor's house. And there's this beautiful young woman sunbathing there. It's like Charleston in the springtime, I suppose, and this young woman, Bathsheba, and he's the king, and so he sends for her, and you know the rest of the story. He has an affair with her, and she becomes pregnant. Even in those days, scandals could rock a royal family. And the king doesn't want to know what to do about this, and Bathsheba doesn't know what to do about this because she's married to another man. And the man's name is Uriah. It so happens that he's one of David's commanders. And so what does David do? Well, David decides that the best way to deal with the problem is to deal with Uriah. And so he sends Uriah to the front where Uriah is killed. And both he and Bathsheba think that the whole thing is resolved. Nobody knows about it. It's all quiet. Nobody knows the story now. We've taken care of any potential problem that we might have. But there is one unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and one from whom no secrets are hid. And even though nobody else knew what David had done, God knew what had been done. And God sent a prophet to David. And he tells the story, the prophet does. He said, King, a great injustice has taken place, your majesty, in your kingdom. There is a man who had many flocks and many herds, and his friends were coming to see him. And he decided that rather than taking one of his own animals and slaughtering it and forming a feast, he would steal the small sheep of the neighbor who was poor, who only had one lamb, and he regarded that lamb as a pet. It ate from his table. And he said, but this powerful man took that poor man's lamb, slaughtered it, and served it to his friends. And David said, well, that's a great injustice. Whoever this man is, he deserves to die. And the prophet looked at him and he said, that man is you. You're the man. You're the powerful man who took another man's wife and then slaughtered him. That man is you. And we're told David was cut to the quick. He was cut to the quick. And he knew it. And Psalm 51, this is the background. Psalm 51 is David's confession of sin. If you're ever struggling with a sin in your life and you know you need to confess it, Psalm 51 is a great psalm to pray. Listen to how David prays. This is the prayer of a brokenhearted man. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. No excuse, you notice here. No attempt to say, well, Lord, you know, I was nothing. A complete admission of guilt. You are justified in your words. You are blameless in your judgment. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. This is the critical part. And in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, I didn't learn to behave like this. I've always been like this. I'm going to talk about guilt and shame on Easter. That's something for you to look forward to, by the way. Guilt is one thing, shame is another. They're not the same thing. They oftentimes go hand in hand, but they're not the same thing. Guilt is objective. Grief is subjective, or shame is subjective. Shame is something that we experience ourselves. Guilt is what we experience when we've done something wrong. Shame is what we experience when we realize that we've done something wrong because there's something wrong with us. And that's what David experienced. And he knew that there was something wrong with him. This is the introduction to the doctrine of original sin. And that's why those guardrails that God sets up are absolutely necessary. Because what you and I need is not reform. Everybody thinks, well, you just need to be reformed. No, no, you need to be redeemed. You need to be bought back from the fruitless way of living that you've inherited from your father. From Adam. That's what we need. Not reform. The world's filled with reformatories, most of which do very little. What is needed is redemption. The second thing here, when we sin, we learn this in the story of Genesis, that the only way to come before God and seek his mercy and in his grace is on the basis of sacrifice. Remember in the story of Cain and Abel? That was the problem. That after God had driven Adam and Eve out of the garden, he had shown them what was necessary in order for them to approach him. They tried to cover themselves with what? Fig leaves. But God covered them with animal skins, which meant that a sacrifice had to take place. That the wages of sin is what? Death. And if you're going to approach God as a sinner, you must do it on the basis of shed blood. The problem for Cain is that he didn't want to offer the shed blood. He thought that the offering that he brought, the grain offering, was sufficient. And the reason why Abel's offering was accepted by God, whereas his brother's was not, was because it was on the basis of blood. It was a recognition that sin is serious. Well, you'll notice that when Noah comes before God immediately following the flood, he comes on the basis of what? Sacrifice. He takes clean and unclean animals and he sacrifices them unto the Lord. And it's on the basis of the sacrifice that God has mercy and makes this wonderful promise to humanity. That it's always on the basis of sacrifice. And you and I can only come to God on the basis of sacrifice. We're told that Jesus alone is the way. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father, what? But by me, Jesus said. Why is Jesus alone the way to the Father? Why can there be no other way? Well, the answer is given to us in the book of Hebrews, and we'll end on this note today. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We can go boldly into the presence of God. We can boldly say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Why? Because a way has been opened to us through the blood of Jesus, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Do you remember when John the Baptist was out preaching in the wilderness at the very beginning of the gospel story? And he was preaching a baptism of what? Repentance. The wonderful thing about John the Baptist is that he is the perfect doctor. He diagnoses the problem, but he also prescribes the cure, the proper cure. What's the problem? We're all sinners. Repent. Repent. That means turn around. It doesn't mean be sorry. It means be sorry enough to stop. But then, when he sees Jesus walking along the river, he says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, you've got a problem, but you can approach God, but you must do it on the basis of sacrifice. That Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth, you must come through his shed blood. You must come through the curtain that is his flesh, which he has opened to us. That's what Noah did. He came on the basis of sacrifice. That's how we must come. We have no right to go before God on the basis of our own merit, because what? We're evil since our youth. We're like David. In sin did our mother conceive us. But God has made a way. He's made a promise to us, a promise even greater than the one that he made to Noah, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. That's the hope that is ours because of God's greater covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story of the post-flood world and of how God made a promise, how you made a promise with Noah, a unilateral promise, not on the basis of his merit or his goodness. He knew what dwelt in his own heart, and you know what dwelt in his heart and what dwells in our hearts. And yet you made a way, and that way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great sacrifice made on our behalf. Grant us the grace to come, to recognize who we are by nature, but to realize that a way has been opened to us, and to come and plead his blood over our sin, that we may approach boldly the throne of grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.